Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was recorded during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Our speaker is Mr. Tony Miller, Dean of Men at BJU. Following the reading of the scripture from Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 17, Mr. Miller will bring a message titled, The Story of the Master.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Our preacher this morning, Mr. Tony Miller, who is the Dean of Men here at the university, will be ministering to us. He's asked that we read Romans 14, verses 7 to 17. Romans, chapter 14, we will begin reading at verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word as he has promised.
This time of the year is one of the favorite times of year for women. I'm not saying it's not for men, but for one purpose, I find women like spring the best. They're tired of being cold. They like the invigorating weather, and it picks up a woman's emotions. And if you survey, you will oftentimes find that men like the fall as their favorite season. And oftentimes, the majority of women will say, spring is it. I like this time of season because it reminds me of what Dr. Robert Shelton spoke on while he was here in Bible conference concerning the seven feasts of Israel in Leviticus 23, starting with the Passover. This coming week, we celebrate the Passover. We also celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of those things that have to do from Palm Sunday, as we are here today, to the actual resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, at this time of the year, oftentimes closes this week also, that sometimes can take our focus away from these wonderful realities. And that is oftentimes at this time of the year, you will hear people talking constantly on the television about the masters. Yes, indeed, right now, today, they're going to try and finish the Augusta National, and we're going to see if Tiger Woods really is the master of golf in this generation, or this year anyway. They talk about the story of the Masters. They're talking about these individuals as they play golf ever since in the, 1930s, they started that particular course down in Augusta. They talk about what their personalities are like, what great feats they accomplished, what great shots they made. But today I want to talk to you about the story of the Master. Yes, truly, the story of the Master is found in our text today in Romans 14:9. If you will look there, it says, For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. That's our text this morning as we look today at the story of the Master. The heart of our Christianity and of Christ is found in this text. To this end, Christ did these things so that he might be Lord of all. That's really what it's saying. Lord of dead and the living. Now, if you were to listen to the Apostle Paul in other epistles, you would oftentimes find the Apostle Paul using the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not only to show us our great redemption, but many times how we apply these redemptive realities to our own life. If you were to read 2 Corinthians, you would find that here is an autobiography of the Apostle Paul, of his own life and ministry as a missionary and preacher and teacher. And often he will go to the death, burial, and resurrection. He will go to the first chapter and say that we are comforted with the comfort that he has comforted us with. And his resurrection gives us comfort when we face death. And then he goes on to talk about forgiving the repentant sinner, the one that had been put out of the church. And he talks about the fact, for Christ's sake, for Christ dying and suffering, we forgive other believers. When he talks about his own motivation for ministry, he says, the love of Christ compels me. It drives me. The death, his giving of himself, drives me. And then he would say, yes, if we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he goes on to talk about the death of Christ. Well, here today, in Romans, we're going to see how the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ really affects us in two ways. The first one, the salvation of our lives, the salvation of our souls. I'll never forget in what some might call a hot afternoon in systematic theology in grad school, Dr. Marshall Neal brought out at this time of the year how the resurrection is connected to our salvation in every way, all aspects of our salvation. And he went to Romans, and I want you to turn with me, first of all, how the salvation of God is connected to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as it relates to us. Romans chapter 1 says in verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. We heard a classic message in chapel on Thursday by Dr. Yeagley about the incarnation and how that supernatural promise of God of the incarnation of Christ was significant to us, that it actually became our salvation. He was to become flesh, or God in the flesh, God with us, so that we might have victory over sin. Right here he's talking about the humanity of Christ and Him coming in the flesh. But then in verse 4 he says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We see here today that concerning our salvation, this is Christ identified. Jesus Christ is identified as being truly God by the resurrection from the dead. That's what he's saying here. We see that he is declared. Literally, it means to be set apart or a boundary put upon him and his person. Just like we look at sunset many times at the horizon off here to the west. And we see those Blue Ridge Mountains out there. And we see that there is a drawing line between them and the atmosphere of the heavens. So there is a boundary between Christ and all other beings, all other human beings. He was God in the flesh, and that was declared by the boundary giver of the resurrection from the dead. Well, there are many people that believe that they have a true religion that they're following. But the thing that distinguishes the Christian religion from all other religions is that the founder of that religion said and declared that he was going to raise his human body from the dead, and he did. John chapter 2, he told those individuals there in Jerusalem, he says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. They marveled that day and said, do you know how many years it took to build this temple right here in Jerusalem? They didn't know he was talking about his body that day. His disciples really didn't fully understand that. But when his body was raised from the grave, all of those disciples believed and understood that He was truly God, and that they had associated with Him all those 33 years, and that He was God in the flesh, declared to be the Son of God by power, with authority, by the Holy Spirit, taking Him out of the grave and putting Him into a resurrected condition. Yes, Jesus Christ both died, rose, and revived, that we might recognize that He is Lord, He is divine. The resurrection of Christ declares He is deity. David Livingstone, when he went to the tribes of Africa, he would often be asked, whenever he said, one man died for all the sins of the whole world, and the African tribes would come back and often question him and say, Mr. Livingstone, how can it be that one person could pay for all? That's just not possible. And he would pull out of his pocket a copper penny from England, and then he would pick out this smaller coin that would be a golden sovereign from England. And he would say, now here we have a copper penny that is only worth a penny's worth. But now over here we have this smaller, lighter, and yet gold coin. And by the intrinsic value of this metal in my country and this coin is worth 240 pennies of this copper penny. And then they would understand, oh, the intrinsic value of what is being paid. And that is exactly what it is with Jesus Christ. He is intrinsically God. He was the sinless Son of God. And that causes us to rejoice that He could die for us and die for all of us. Then we see, if you will turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, not only the identification of our Savior by the resurrection from the dead, but now we see our justification. We see here in Romans 4, in verse 20, it's talking about Abraham. Just like Ahaz was not supposed to stagger at the promise that God could give a virgin birth, neither did Abraham stagger at the supernatural power of God to give him a seed. This was after Sarah was past the change of life. She could not naturally have children, his wife. He could not naturally be a progenitor of children. But in verse 20 it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, that is Abraham, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. What was Abraham's trust and dependence in? The promise and the power of God. Your seed is going to be as the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven, Abraham. He says, oh, I like that. Yes, you are going to have a child. Oh, that's supernatural, God. I believe that. And he did not stagger at that promise. He, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted on his spiritual bank account, righteous or right standing before God. Verse 23, now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe God, yes, God, I believe that You can save my soul supernaturally through what You supernaturally did in the past. You see, Abraham looked forward to a supernatural work of God. We look back to God's promise and say, Jesus was raised from the dead. That was a supernatural act. We'll rely upon that. And it says in verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is justification? If someone were to ask you to give a biblical definition of justification, what would you tell them? That's one of the things that I normally do at ordination councils when I sit on an ordination council of a young man being ordained to the ministry, the preaching ministry. It's a legal act of God whereby guilty sinners are declared not liable for punishment or the penalty of their sin, but placed on their account is the very righteousness of Christ. Let me say that again. It's a pardon. It's a legal act whereby the believing sinner is declared not liable for punishment or the penalty of his sin, his or her sin. And at that same time, there is the placing on his spiritual bank account in heaven, right standing or the righteousness of Christ. It's a forgiving, a pardoning, but it's also a placing or an imputing upon that person's spiritual account, right standing before God, standing before God just as righteous as though Christ is righteous before God. Oh, that's a wonderful reality, isn't it? To know that when I stand before God justified, He sees me justified, never sinned, and justified like Christ in righteousness. Justified. Oh, that's a blessed reality. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don Richardson tried to go to the Iranian island of Jawa, or a country of Jawa, and reach the Sawi or Sawai, however you call that tribal name, that he tried to reach for months with his family. He couldn't seem to get the message across because he would talk about Jesus dying and being good and God being good. And in their culture, if you did some kind act or favor to someone, you were looked at with suspicion because the highest virtue in that culture was treachery, to be able to set someone up by showing them kindness and then kill them or destroy them somehow by getting them to trust you by your kindnesses. And so when they would preach about that, they just couldn't understand and identify with that until one day they came across a custom in that particular culture. And as Don Richardson writes about the Peace Child, as he called the book, he talked about the fact that there was one thing that you could do to win the trust of someone in that culture, and that is if you took your own son and you gave it to your enemy, that enemy would see that great sacrifice you make and trust you. And not only would they be able to trust you, but anyone that would simply touch that child would now have your automatic favor and acceptance. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ has done in His death, burial, and resurrection? God giving His Son. God saying, yes, He's paying for your sin. He was delivered for your offenses. He paid your payment. And now I've raised Him and I accept Him. Hey, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God putting His stamp of acceptance upon His sacrifice and saying, I'm not leaving Him dead in the grave, but I'm taking Him out and I approve of what He's done. I've accepted what He's done and I put my stamp of approval by raising Him from the dead. Hey, we get peace with God that way, just like this Sawai tribe did, and many of them were saved through dependence upon Him being delivered for our offenses and for dependence upon that resurrection, declaring that Christ is accepted. Thus we are accepted if we touch Him. But not only that, Jesus died, rose, and revived again, not only just to save us in justification, but to save us in the sense of sanctification. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Dr. Yeagley alluded to this. But our sanctification, what is sanctification? One of the questions I ask at ordination too, is sanctification an act or a process? Now be careful how you answer that, because some people here at Bob Jones are known to give trick questions. Have you ever had a teacher like that? Now, maybe there's a teacher right now giving you a trick question because Really, it's not an either-or question, it's a both-and. Sanctification is an act and a process. It is an act whenever God sets us aside or sets us apart as His own possession at the time we trust Christ. At that time, God says, "You're my possession." We're set apart from sin and the world and the devil, and we belong to God. That is an act. That's a position that we're in. But sanctification is a process in the sense that we are being set apart from sin and the control of sin, the devil, and the world, and God now is controlling our habits and our practices. And in this passage in Romans chapter 6, God is describing not just the positional aspect of sanctification. He's saying, because you are in Christ, now practice or live apart from sin. And it's connected to what realities? He died and He rose again. Yes, you've got it. The death and resurrection of Christ is the foundation and the basis for our sanctification as believers. And here we see that we talk about this in Romans 6 when he says in verse 2, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Hey, if God's forgiven us by grace, shouldn't we just go on living in grace? And as Rasputin, that Russian monk, said, hey, the more we sin, the more God's grace is magnified. He says, oh no, that's not how we look at grace. We don't continue in sin because we've been saved by grace. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes on to say, don't you know this reality in verse 3, that as many of you were placed or baptized into Jesus Christ, you're in a union with Him. You were baptized into His body. You were baptized into His death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now what he's talking about here is the issue of sanctification as it relates to being in union with Christ, thus identified with Him. What do we mean by spiritual identification? Well, we do this all the time in our culture. Just recently, down in the Collins building, but more importantly, probably in Arizona and up in North Carolina, there was a great deal of identification going on in a national basketball championship. They did a study as, why is it people get so wound up at ball games? And one of them said, we are associating with their loss and their win. Their loss is our loss. Their win is our win. Hey, isn't that what happened in Arizona whenever they started burning buildings, burning cars, doing destructive acts? Our team lost. We lost. We're angry. How about up in North Carolina? They were saying, we're smiling. We're showing kindness to people. We're responding in light of the fact that our team won. We won. In fact, it's kind of interesting sometimes when you hear people talk about a team they're for. They talk about, hey, we won or I won. Hey, they represented us, those 12 players. What they did caused us to say, that's our condition. That's where we're at. 12 men won, so we won. Or 12 men lost, we lost. Hey, this is exactly what God did in choosing the human race. He said, Adam is going to represent the whole human race. And in one man, Adam, all die. He lost. But then God said, my Son, Jesus Christ, is going to come and be truly human. And in Him, the second Adam, are all going to be made alive. He's our federal head, our representative. His victory is our victory. His overcoming something is our overcoming something. He says, now consider that to be so. Reckon it to be so. Christ died to sin. He separated from the realm of sin. Thus separate from sin. Hey, He is alive. He's responding to God. He is having a relationship and in union with God. Likewise, you in your life. We must go on to Romans 8. The resurrection of Christ as it relates to our glorification is seen in this passage. O. Spurgeon said that Romans 8 is the golden ring of the Bible. He would talk about Romans 8:28 being the diamond inset in the golden ring of the Bible. All things work together for good. Hey, this chapter includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the key theme word is the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. And he says this in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him," notice capital letter, "that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now we're into the realm of glorification. Glorification is not a process. It's an act of God where He completes the process of sanctification. Yes, God's act whereby our body, soul, and mind is eradicated from the presence of sin to be forever sinless and glorious. Based upon that resurrection power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Christ was raised by the Holy Spirit. That's our guarantee that we're going to be raised. He dwells in us. He will raise our bodies. Look at verse 18. "For I reckon that the suffering in this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation or creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, glorified sons. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature had also delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." He's saying, we are groaning. We are earnestly saying, "Oh God, one day I will not live like I do in Romans chapter 7 in the flesh, but one day the victory will be Christ's resurrection and the Spirit of God glorifying us." Thank God for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as it gains us justification, as it gains us sanctification, as it's the basis of that, and ultimately the guarantee of our sanctification finished in glorification. Oh, yes, this week we must remember, as we remember the Passover, the burial of Christ, and also the resurrection of Christ, the story of the Master who has gained us the victory in all of these areas of our salvation. But the second point and last point of my message is back in Romans 14. After he says, "You must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead to be saved," he comes to this and he says, in the context of weaker brothers, not understanding that certain things are permittable, he says, in that context, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Yes, God's purpose. Do you realize Christ's intent in coming was not just to save our souls? God's purpose in sending Christ this week that we celebrate to die and to be buried and rose again is so that He could be Lord of our lives. The sovereign of our lives. Not just the Savior of our lives, but to become the sovereign of our lives. Now, oftentimes when we look at it, we look at it from the man perspective. Human beings needing to be saved. But we forget the primary design is the glory and sovereignty of God in salvation of sinners. Us. "For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived that He might be the Lord." What are we talking about when we talk about Lord? When that term is used, it speaks of someone that is truly divine or God, but it also speaks of a sovereign or a master. How would you define that in your life? How would you apply it? First of all, a Lord speaks of ownership or possession. It also speaks of someone in control of our choices and responses. It also speaks of carrying out that sovereign's purpose and plan. And it also speaks for their right as a sovereign to bring us all into account or to be able to judge us. That's the context here. One Christian brother was judging another Christian brother in censorious judgment and saying, "You're not right." And he says, "Hey, you do this to the Lord." And another does it, not do this to the Lord. And they're both doing it as unto the Lord. And both are going to stand accounted to God, not to man. Let me give you several things to just write down this morning to see if God is really Lord of your life. Not just in theory. Not just in a decision, maybe in the past. Now, some of you maybe have never come and said, "God, I want you to be Lord of all parts. I'm not holding back anything." But there are some here you've said that, but are you really living it? In the latter chapters of Romans, the practical application of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and the effect that it should have upon our lives shown out. Romans chapter 12, if you want to put down the first one. Number one, does He possess or control your body? Verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, many times when we talk about presenting our bodies, a lot of people start saying, "Well, I quit doing this. I quit smoking. I quit chewing. And I quit going with the girls that do," you know? You understand what I'm saying? Well, He's talking about a living sacrifice. This is something that's living, that's active, that's positive. You know, one of the famous evangelists of the past, Sam Jones, used to have what he would call a quitting meeting in his evangelistic services. And in those quitting meetings, he would be calling people to quit certain things. And people would come forward and say, "I quit smoking, I quit drinking, I quit gambling, I quit this." And it was called a quitting meeting. One time a lady came forward and she says, "Ma'am, why are you here?" And she says, "I am doing nothing for the Lord. I'm going to quit that." You understand? Hey, some of you folks here are doing nothing for the Lord. And God's saying, "Give me your body and let me use its energies and its powers and its strength and start sacrificial living for me." God wants your body energies. Are you using them for yourself? For your pride? For your attention? Your glory? Or is it for the Lord? Hey, not only does He want that, He wants our minds. "I want to renew your mind," He says. "I want to transform your life by the renewing of your mind." You know, oftentimes I come across people, they know they've got sin in their life, but they will not memorize one verse to change their thinking about that sin. Hey, folks, if we're unwilling to memorize and meditate upon Scripture, we're not going to have God sovereign of our mind. The way He controls and possesses our mind is by His Word. Getting into the Word daily, dwelling in the Word of Christ richly. Are you there in the Word? Then He's not Lord of your mind. Then He wants our talents. He says, "I want to be owner and possessor of your talents." And if you look at Romans 12, He'll talk about this. And He comes to the aspect of Romans 12 where He says, in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every member one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace." And He says, "Give your talents and your gifts to serve the body and honor me, the Lord." Hey, let me ask you this. Are your talents being used to your glory? To your service, are they being used to exalt Jesus as Lord and minister to His body, the church? How are you using your talents? Or are you using them? Are you abusing them? Hey, that determines lordship in someone's life as to how they're using their talents. He wants control to His design and purpose, your talents. Not only that, in this chapter, He talks about our responses to circumstances and people in life. He talks about the fact about our work in verse 11, "not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Notice the Lord. Hey, when it comes to academic work, when it comes to other work, do you get fired up? Hey, here recently I've been tired. I don't know about you, but the last 2 or 3 weeks, it's been hard for me to drag my body out of bed. Do you have that feeling? Some of you have that. Some of you say amen for the first time in this message right now, don't you? And here it is. You know, hey, I'm finding myself having a harder time being on time, getting everything done. I just feel like I'm behind all the time and I'm getting further behind. But it came to this week and I said, God, I've got to start doing this as unto you and get some inspiration. And you know, it's amazing how saying, God, I'm going to start doing this serving you in business. Whatever it is. Hey, how about the saints? He says you're supposed to have a certain attitude distributing to them, given to hospitality to strangers. And then your enemies. He talks here in this chapter about when people do you wrong. Do you pay them back? Do you get even? Do you pay vengeance? I was preaching on this text out in Utah in February. We'd prayed that God would save people in this small mission church that's just getting started in Coville, Utah. The pastor wanted to see men saved. And lo and behold, the first night I preached gospel and then I preached about giving yourself to the Lord. And the man that we had been specifically praying might get saved was there that night. An old mountain man that is paid by the government to kill predators of sheep and farmers and ranchers, animals. Kills mountain lions and bears and all of that. He'd been living in alcohol for years in his 30s. Rugged mountain man. He was there with his wife, but I knew I probably wouldn't get a chance to talk to him after, because they say anytime he would come here recently, he would leave right away. But it came to the invitation, and I asked, who of you have just asked the Lord to save you? And a lady 30 years of age and a girl 12 years of age raised a hand. But when it came, who wants to give their life to the Lord? And this man raises his hand. I'm giving my life to the Lord. And I thought, this guy's confused. But he'd gotten ahead of the revival meeting. He had gotten saved a few days before that. And we didn't know it. But he was given his life. And I remember the second meeting we went to, I talked about how God changed bitterness out of my life. And he left that meeting and he told his wife this. He says, just out of the blue, he said, I'm going to have to quit hating my mother. That's the way a Westerner is in his bluntness. I'm just going to quit hating my mother. Hey, he just gotten saved. He just given his life to the Lord. And now he's giving his responses to the Lord. He's going to let the Lord take vengeance and deal with his mother. Just like Christ said, God, I give this over to you. I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm going to commit this to him that judges righteously. That's what he did. Hey, that's a sign a man is making the Lord, Lord of his life. Getting his responses. How about chapter 13? Dr. Wood preached a great message and I thought, boy, he's going to preach a whole slice of my message when I heard him preaching this past week. But it talks about authority. Hey, what's your response to authority? That tells you whether Christ in dying and raising is Lord over your life. Do you understand that? This is another way that you measure whether he's Lord of your life. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Hey, he says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, the order of God, the command of God is being resisted. Lord of my life, I am resisting you. You know how we do that? By the way, we respond to authority. This time of the year, IRS. I'm not going to pay taxes. Hey, he says, render due to whom is due. Pay taxes. I'm going to do this as an act of love to you, Lord. Now, I'm going to take all the legal ramifications to pay the least amount of taxes, but I'm going to pay taxes out of an act of love to you. Hey, how about it? Are you going to submit to leadership authority? Hey, one of the greatest tests that happens at Bob Jones University every week here about the lordship of Christ in your life is your response to the referees. The elementary school this week, they gave a history of the U.S. and using songs that were for each history. And there was that Mighty Casey at the bat. Oh, I like that one, you know. But they had some girl, I don't know who she was, when strike one was called on Casey, kill the umpire! And we all chuckle and laugh, don't we? But how do you respond to the referee? That's God's ordained authority out on the field or the court. And if you do not submit to that authority, you're saying, God, you didn't do enough to deserve me to submit to every ordinance of man for your sake. You're not being Lord of my life right now. Now, I'm not saying the captain can't discuss with, as designated, as stated in the rules, with the referee, but are you submitting to authority? Your PC, your APC. Now, hey, you say, they're not perfect. No, there's no perfect authority. God doesn't say because they're perfect. He says, because I'm perfect and I'm Lord of your life, I ask you to submit. Romans 13. Hey, Romans 14. The right to judge other brothers. He says in verse 9, for to this end both Christ died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Hey, you're stepping in and saying, I'm going to be the judge of my brother on these doubtful matters, and I'm going to condemn him on these things that good brothers disagree on. You become the Lord, and you no longer are submitted to the Lord. But he said, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Isaiah 45 and verse 23 is where he's quoting from. Every tongue shall swear an oath of allegiance to the great King. Hey, he's the judge. He's the Lord. I want to give just a couple of more things. Romans 15. When God is Lord of your life, your relationship to others will be different. He says in verse 1, when we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, let every one of you please his neighbor for good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. I died for your reproaches, your iniquities. Hey, why can't you suffer for the benefit of weaker people that have needs? In rooms, oftentimes a PC, APC will scorn the weakness of a roommate, mock them, make fun of them. And God is saying, you that are stronger ought to come alongside and strengthen the weak. In marriage, sometimes men are so arrogant saying, hey, I'm so much more stable and consistent and better than my wife. Why does she bounce around emotionally so much and so? So, hey, wait a minute. God says, be like me. Make me Lord of your life. If you're going to be like me, bear that irregularity. Hey, strength serves weakness in God's kingdom. And if you think someone is weaker, then you use your strength to help them get strength. That's God's lordship in our lives. Hey, Paul goes on through here and he talks about witnessing the gospel in verses 18 through 22. He talks about working in prayer for God's labors, for the Lord's sake. Hey, how do you pray for others in God's kingdom? Hey, that shows whether Jesus Christ is being Lord by dying and raising. Friendships. Who do you have as friends? Hey, he talks about saints, but he also talks in chapter 16 about separating from people that are causing division, though they claim to be a part of Christ. Hey, to be Lord of my life, sometimes I have to separate from certain people that are not doing right, that are willfully going wrong, and then others, I must get alongside of them. Hey, I must love those that God loves and hate those that God hates. In that chapter 16, it says God is going to bruise Satan. You know God hates Satan. We've got to hate the right people. Satan is number one on the list. And those that are willfully serving him, Jesus called vipers. You got it, don't you, this morning? To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Let's pray. O Lord, today we glory in your death for us, your resurrection in behalf of our acceptance and approval before your Father. Today, God, I pray that you this week would remind us of the great story of you, the Master of heaven and earth, the living and the dead. We praise you and exalt you.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Tony Miller, Dean of Men at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University. It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. Bob Wood, Executive Vice President of BJU. The title of his message is The Path from Despair to Deliverance. The text is from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 8 through 14.
If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, in just a few moments, I'll be reading verse 8 through verse 14 of this very familiar Old Testament story. The older I get, the more excited I get when I read these wonderful Old Testament stories. I'm aware that the Lord has preserved them for us because they make very clear the scriptural manner of how God deals with men. And He's teaching us how we might strengthen our personal relationship with Him as we read these true stories about real people. They're simple biblical principles that God wants us to extract and apply to our own lives. Though this particular story is almost 4,000 years old, they're very simple principles in it that will serve you extremely well today as you try to get through this life with a right relationship with others and a right relationship with the God you serve. Here in this chapter, we see the story of a great and successful general who finally faces the greatest problem of his personal life. As a matter of fact, it appears to be the only problem that he had faced that he has no answer for, no way to escape. He became a world-renowned figure about 6 or 7 years earlier when there was a war between Israel and the Assyrians, and Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, wanted to attend a great battle in this war, but he didn't want anybody to see him and take his life. So he dressed in disguise and parked his chariot in back of all the troops. And this great general that we're about to see, named Naaman, fired an arrow at venture, or just simply sent an arrow loose into the host of the armies of Israel, and through the providence of God, it struck Ahab right in the joinder, the crease of his armor, and he died. And this man was a mighty man of valor. He became a hero to his nation, a deliverer for them after this great battle that took place at Ramoth Gilead. And he became very close to the king of his nation. And he's really at the top of his life with everything going his way until one day he discovers that he has leprosy. Can you imagine having accomplished those things you want to accomplish in life and reached a great position of success, and all of a sudden into your life crops a problem that you can't do anything about? Now, all of his bravery, all the money he's accumulated by his position and by being a close friend of the king, even his relationship with the king of his nation,
his popularity with all of the people in that nation and those that care about him. All of his soldiers that follow him, that'll give their life for him, and yet none of them can do anything for him. None of them can help him through this very difficult time. But God always can. And he uses some unusual things when he does that. In this case, he used a witnessing prisoner, a wise prophet, and just a willing person, someone who simply surrendered his will to God and found the deliverance he was looking for that seemed so impossible. In every part of his life, with all the assets he had, seemed like an insurmountable problem when he found out that God was simply working with his will to cause him to be willing. I call this message the path from despair to deliverance. And that's exactly what this passage teaches us. The path from despair to deliverance. Follow with me as I read verse 8 through verse 14. It was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let Naaman come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharfar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" And then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. As I read this story, I'm caught up in the emotion of the circumstances and the situation that involved this great general named Naaman. Everything began to change in his life all at one time when he found out he had a physical problem. This is a physical problem, and the ramifications of it were so widespread it was unbelievable. It was an all-consuming problem. How often in our lives are physical problems all-consuming problems? They come at unusual times, at times we don't expect them. We try to get answers out of doctors that we can understand. We try to find out a prognosis. What's going to happen? How long is it going to take it to happen? What kind of cure do you have for me? What kind of pain am I going to be in? What sort of embarrassing test am I going to have to go through? Here in Naaman's problem, this all-consuming problem of his health affected his family. His wife's all involved in it. She's talking about it. She's talking to the servants about it. I'm sure she's talking to her friends about it. this little prisoner, a little Jewish maid, taken from her home and put into his home as a servant. She's worrying about it. She's talking about it. Everybody in the family's involved in it. He goes back to Israel and he has the king of Israel worried that he's trying to start a war. And he gets involved and all of his governors and all of those that give him counsel and advice are now concerned about what this problem is all about. Naaman's servants that have gone with him back to Israel, they're all caught up in this unusual trip back to a nation that's been conquered by Syria. And they're all involved in it. And there's a prophet of God that gets involved in it. And the servant of the prophet of God that gets involved in it. They did all that without email. I read my email prayer request every day and I think, what in the world has this done for us becoming involved in each other's problems and each other's illnesses? I feel a compulsion when I read those emails to often stop right then and pray for that person. It's time consuming, but it's spiritually rewarding. It's rewarding to know somebody's praying for you, that somebody cares about you. But this all-consuming problem that's affected so many people primarily affects Naaman. And he knows that there's no cure for leprosy. And in this all-consuming problem that he has of a physical ailment, he even listens to a little Jewish maid and listens to his wife and takes a very long journey on a miracle cure that turns out to be apricot pits. Or I can't imagine the people that sell a promise of healing and take money from dying people. That's sad. But that's not the case here. Because you see, the physical problem that Naaman had was not really the biggest problem that he had in his life. And God knew the biggest problem. And God's trying to deal with Naaman and this problem. As a matter of fact, this problem is a problem that God has either allowed or arranged in Naaman's life. He's a man that needs to know God. He's a man of a good heart. You can tell by his reaction to the people around him and his response of gratitude for his healing that he's a good man of a good heart. And God has chosen to reveal himself to this man and deliver him from this overwhelming problem or dilemma. But when God deals with a man, He deals first and foremost with the spiritual aspects of that person's life. You remember the lame man that four people let down through the roof before the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And then He said to him, "Rise up and walk." We have a tendency to get all excited about and focus on those physical maladies that all of us carry through life and never recognize the bigger problems, the spiritual problems, the personal internal defects that cause us not to be what God wants us to be. You see, Naaman also had a pride problem. The text I've chosen is in verse 11 of this chapter. Listen to verse 11. "But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.'" Pride is manifested by our personal expectations. You show your pride by what you expect other people to do to fit their life around your life. Pride's really expecting everyone to fit their ideas and interests around your ideas and interests. Pride is a destructive force. And Naaman is going to have to get rid of his pride before he can come to Christ and be a Christian. And when he comes to Christ, which in the Old Testament manner he does in this passage of Scripture, and I've preached many times on this passage, the plan of salvation, and just recently have I seen what I'm sharing with you right now, that the plan of salvation is there and is clear and it's the ultimate goal, but cleansing of these other problems in the life of this man is what God wants to do, because God wants us completely cleansed. He wants us totally healed, physically and spiritually. Here, Naaman exhibits his pride because he's mad when people don't meet his expectations. Naaman was wroth and went away. He gets right to the door of his healing and he got mad. He got mad, first of all, because this prophet of God, now he's already been to the king. The king got mad at him because he said, "What makes you think I can heal you? You're at the wrong place. Don't come to the government for this kind of help. You're just trying to start a problem." Well, he said, "I've got letters from my king." He said, "For you to do this, we heard somebody here could heal, and it must be the highest authority in the land." And the king of Israel said, "No, you're at the wrong door." And Elisha sends him a message and says, "Come to my house. I can handle your problem." And up rides this mighty general in his chariot with a whole entourage of soldiers with him. And he said, "I'm Naaman. You sent for me. You said you could heal me. Where is he?" And Elisha sent a servant out to talk to Naaman. That made Naaman mad. He was wroth. How many times do we get mad when God doesn't do things the way we expect Him to for us? How many times does it make us angry that we might have to go through something uncomfortable for God to teach us a great lesson or to free us from a great problem? This is a common experience that Naaman has with many of us. He said, "Behold, I thought surely he would come out to me and stand." Come out and stand. You see, Naaman's a general. Many people are calling Naaman's office when he's back in Syria saying, "Can we have an appointment with the great general?" The great general sits in his office. And he sits in a great seat of authority. And people are dying to come out and stand before him and present their case. You see, Naaman is still thinking he's a general, but he's not going to get his healing till he recognizes he's a leper. He's just a leper. Many people that die and go to hell will go to hell thinking they're good people and they're powerful people and they've done good things. And they don't realize all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and that they're great sinners. Naaman's saying, "This is off to a very bad start. This man did not show me the respect that I'm due." Typical of a person that you witness to that tells you, "Well, I'm doing the best I can. I should go to heaven. I'm trying to do all the good that I can do, and I don't do too much bad. And I'm offended if you don't give me the respect you ought to give me for all the good that I do." I wonder how many people in serious trouble today still think they're in charge of their lives. I wonder how many of you, when someone that cares about your soul and sees a spiritual problem in your life and sits down and tries to counsel with you out of the Bible with scriptural principles about your spiritual problems, I wonder how many of you react as Naaman reacted here. He's mad. You don't show me the respect. You didn't meet my expectations. And I thought surely you'd strike your hand over the place and call upon your God and you'd be healed. I not only don't like people who don't show me proper respect, I don't like the process they want me to go through. I do not like this process. You're telling me go down to the Jordan River and dip in the Jordan River 7 times and be clean. I'm telling you that what you need to do is get up out of that house, come out of here, put your hand on this leprous hand of mine and call upon your God and give me a miracle and let me go home healed. How many times in our lives do people take the Scripture and show us what we need to do to be close to God and delivered from sin that's caught up with us, and we say, no, I don't like the process. I don't like what God tells me I have to do. I don't like to repent. I don't like to humble myself before God that He can lift me up. And another part of the process that I don't want to experience is you asking me to go down to that river and humble myself in front of all these Jewish people. Here's the way it ought to be done, Naaman says. You do something for me. You talk to God for me. God will heal me for you. You get the credit, your God gets the glory, and I get healed. That's the way I think it ought to be done, Naaman said. Well, wait a minute. God's trying to get all of us to talk to Him. He's trying to get us to have a relationship with Him, to love Him, to be involved with Him, to talk to Him about our problems. Naaman said, can't we shortcut that? Can't you talk to God for me and let God heal this and then you and God will get some credit and I'll get the advantage of being healed and you'll do it my way? Let me tell you something and learn it right now. God does not do things our way. And if you're waiting on Him to do things your way, you're going to go away mad as Naaman did. He only does things His way. He's God. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He makes the rules. And we're required to follow those rules. God says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He'll lift you up. Old wise Elijah, he knew it was far more important for Naaman to have a direct experience with God than with Him. This old prophet was not looking for credit. He's looking for this great general to know his God. And he was wise enough not to come out and try to get the credit for healing Naaman. That's true humility. That's true spiritual leadership. When a man seeks to help another man by making that man know God better. When a man is willing to give up the credit for everything that happened so that that credit can rightly go to God, the only one that can heal Naaman. The place he had to go didn't suit him. He said, Mr. Elisha, do you not realize where I'm from and who I am? Abana and Farfar, these two beautiful rivers of Damascus, and One of them is a transliteration of the name of another river. We won't get into that. But where these two rivers meet, there's beautiful palaces and great fertile soil. Obviously, this general lived in that region. These Assyrians were very intellectually smart, and they had built a public water system, and they had built pipes out of wood and piped water into their homes. And this beautiful, clear water was for their drinking water and for their bathing. And this general said, "You've offended me. You've got an old muddy river over there, and you want me to go dip myself 7 times in that old muddy river, and I've got 2 beautiful rivers that flow by my palace, and I take a shower every day with water from those rivers, and if just taking a bath in the river would make you clean, I'd be clean." Can't you see the arguments that lost people make about how their life is going and why they don't need to be obedient to the Word of God? That's what he's saying. The procedure was contrary to his thinking. Verse 13 proves that. After he's ridden away from Elijah's house mad, verse 13, his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it?" What if this prophet had said to you, "Naaman, I want you to go out in these mountains and find a bear and kill him with your bare hands, and then you'll be healed." Naaman say, "Right on. Turn me loose. Let me go get him. Let me do something to earn this healing that I can't get any other way I know of. Let me do something great enough to deserve it and to earn it." No, Naaman, you're about to learn that's not God's way. You don't serve God in payment for something you want God to do for you. You serve God because of something God's already done for you in salvation. You see, he thought like most other men think. He thought success came from the great things you do in life. And that's not true spiritually. Spiritually, success comes from a much simpler source, from simple faith and total obedience. That's bottom line. Simple faith and total obedience. That's all God's looking for from Naaman. And this servant said, "How much better when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean." Oh, I tell you, I want to meet the servant when I get home to heaven. He's surely going to be there. He said, "Listen, you're looking for something great to do to deserve this healing, but God doesn't work that way. God's going to grant you grace. How much better just to accept His grace because He cares for you, because He loves you. How much better just to exercise simple faith in what you were told to do and be obedient to it." Well, he had a powerful promise found in verse 10. Elisha sent a message unto him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come unto thee, and thou shalt be clean." Or thou, it says in the Hebrew, "thou shalt be completely healed." That's a big promise. You've got many promises in this Bible. God has never failed to keep a promise. This great general had a very simple, straightforward promise. Humble obedience. And that humble obedience brought a physical cure. His flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. I think about this passage so often. The first time I read it many years ago when I was in Bible college, I had a professor that could just make the Old Testament come alive. And he said, "You know, this general had on his uniform, and his uniform was made up of armor. He was riding in a beautiful chariot pulled by white horses. And down there by the old muddy Jordan River, all the Jewish maids were out washing their clothes in the river, pounding the clothes on the rock. And all of a sudden, this general in all of his splendor rides up. And you talk about simple faith and absolute obedience. He recognizes that he has to step down out of his chariot. And one of his officers probably said to him, "Sir, we don't know how deep that river is or whether there's any holes in it or not, but you really can't swim with your armor on. So you better take it off." So he reaches down and takes off those large brass leggings, and there are two bony knees and hairy legs hanging out there. All the beauty of the artwork on the leggings is gone. Do you know what's under that beautiful, splendid armor? Just another man. And he's got to wade out into that river in front of all those Jewish women. Wait a minute. He's destroyed the armies of Israel. But now he's got to exercise his faith in front of women. And he dips himself 7 times in the river according to the saying of the man of God. And he comes out of it completely clean. He's got a physical cure. But not just back where he was, like the flesh of a little baby. He's born again. He's got it all new with God. God doesn't do patchwork, my friends. What He does completely and perfectly. And then his pride was conquered. You see, now how do you know his pride was conquered? Well, getting in that river was one way his pride was conquered. But verse 15 tells us another way his pride was conquered. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing or a gift from thy servant." Remember that he had just gotten mad because Elisha didn't come out and ask for an audience to stand in front of him and let him sit and listen to the man of God. But now his pride is gone and he stands in front of Elisha and he says, "I'm wrong. You're right. You serve the real God. I'm grateful to you for what you've done for me. I want to reward you. I want to be your friend." What a wonderful story. What interesting ramifications. This story clearly depicts the path from despair to deliverance. He left home totally despondent over an incurable disease. He returned home knowing the true God. I'm going to tell you something, my young friends. Deliverance may not always take the path you want it to take, but it always takes us the way God wants us to go. And that way is the way of faith and submissiveness and obedience to His Word. And thousands of years later, the Lord Jesus mentioned this man, Naaman, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 27. Here's what he said. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." That's why this is such an important story with such wonderful principles in it for you. Many of you need to take this path of faith, submission, and obedience to be delivered from whatever problems are plaguing you today. Then you'll know the joy of Naaman. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful book. Lord, we couldn't get by without it. It teaches us such great lessons, but I pray today that You'd help these young people to see the truth in this story. And then most of all, help them to apply it to their lives, knowing that deliverance from their despair comes the same way today as it came in Naaman's day. This I pray in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bob Wood, Executive Vice President of BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.